All right, turn with me, if you would, to Acts 17. We've got to hit the ground running here. Acts 17, 10 through 15. If you remember, we've been in the Acts of the Apostles last Lord's Day. I didn't get as far as I had hoped. We got delayed kind of in the sights and the sounds of Thessalonica. And as the Apostle Paul, as we've seen many times now, once again, the Apostle Paul finds himself in trouble. There's like a rent-a-mob, if you will, trying to come into Jason's house where they were staying to draw him out. But of course, they weren't there. They come into Jason's house nonetheless, and they drag Jason and some of the family members to the civil magistrate. Bail is posted, of course, in lieu of safe conduct and safe passage for Paul and his associates, as long as he behaves himself in the city. We know Paul's not going to behave himself. So obviously, Paul and Silas feel that they have no other recourse, then they must leave the city. And so they leave that city by night and head more than a day's journey, about 50 miles, to the city of Berea. Now, Paul isn't in Berea very long before, once again, we see him, he has to leave. This time, it looks like the believers in Berea send him out on a Mediterranean cruise, if you will. It wasn't really, but they did send him out on a ship. Certainly looks like that. They send him by boat to Athens. And, of course, we'll come to that famous passage to the unknown God in Athens next Sunday. But I felt like we hadn't really done justice to an important text, the Berean or Berean passage. So we're going to take a minute to properly visit the city of Berea this morning on Paul's second missionary journey. Before we do that, let me pray for us, and then we'll read our passage. Father, we come before you. This is your word, and we as believers desperately need to see it and hear it and taste it and see it, the goodness of it. We ask, Lord, would you write the precious promises of the gospel in your word on our hearts today, that, Lord, we wouldn't want to sin against you, but that we would want to love Jesus more. Father, would you work in us, Spirit? Come and apply the beauty and the truth of God's word to our hearts and our minds this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, this is God's words, Acts 17, and we're going to read 10 through 15. This is the word of God. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Again, we've seen that pattern again and again as Acts. As Paul goes out, he goes to the city, goes to the synagogue to proclaim the gospel. Now, these Jews, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Isn't that interesting that Luke puts the ladies first? There you go, just not saying anything, just ladies first. Right. Now I got lost because I said that. All right. But when, verse 13, the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, all of a sudden you notice Timothy is here in Berea. There's no sign of him in Thessalonica. He was, of course, in Philippi, the previous city, and one imagines that Timothy must have remained behind in Philippi and not gone to Thessalonica at all and went straight to Berea, possibly also Luke. Now, you remember Luke, we saw, had joined them in Philippi, and we're going to hit again shortly the passage, these first-person plural passages where Luke writes himself in, we call the we passages. And so possibly Luke is here too with Paul and Silas. So possibly, well, we know we have Paul and Silas and Timothy, and possibly Luke has joined them in the city of Berea. Now, Luke tells us that the Bereans were different. They were of a different character than the folks in Thessalonica. He tells us in verse 11 that they were more noble-minded, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So it seems to me that what was taking place here in Berea among these Berean Jews, some of them who had come believers in the Lord Jesus, it seems that we're given a paradigm as really how to listen to a sermon. We're given a paradigm as to how to listen to the Word of God, to how to listen to the proclamation of the Word of God. So that's my 3 points this morning, quickly. One, Luke tells us how to receive, how they and how us, we receive God's Word. The second thing he tells us is how they researched or examined closely God's Word. And then thirdly, how do we respond? How do we respond to God's word? So first of all, the Berean Jews, they received the word of God with eagerness, Luke says. There was this anticipation about what Paul, the Apostle Paul, was going to say. Not that they were eager, maybe some were eager to hear. They'd heard of the Apostle Paul, perhaps. But they were here, more so, I think, eager to hear the word that the Apostle Paul preached. There was this sense of occasion. There was a sense of anticipation. It wasn't routine. It wasn't half-hearted. It wasn't out of this sense of a mere obligation. Well, it's the Sabbath once again. I guess we've got to go to the synagogue and we've got to listen to what's being proclaimed. And this guy, Paul's expounding the word of God. No, Luke says they were eager. They were eager to hear it. And it always amazes me how full of anticipation we can be about certain things like sports, for instance. Go Wolfpack. I know Walt and Paul McKenzie, the two Wolfpack fans here. Okay. There. Yeah, look at him. What is it like that? All right, anyway. If you're a big March Madness fan, ACC, go Wolfpack. I'm sad my Tigers didn't pull it out there. So anyway, but we get excited about sports. We get excited about events and sporting events. My dear friend and mentor, Tim Melton, Anglican pastor in South Carolina, has every Super Bowl recorded since the first Super Bowl in 1967. Not only that, he literally watches them dozens and dozens of times. And if you were to ask Tim, okay, who was the quarterback for the 1967 Super Bowl for both teams, he could tell you their number, their name, their stats. It's like a savant. It's unbelievable what he knows about football, particularly the Super Bowl, right? Are we about that with sermons, right? Maybe not about sermons per se, but about God's word, right? Because this, beloved, is God's word, every jot, every tittle of it. What did Paul say? Given by the inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction. It is the only instruction in the way of righteousness in Jesus, that the man of God, the woman, the boy, the girl of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped, kitted out for every good work. And so Luke says these Bereans were filled with eagerness to hear God's word. Do you remember how Paul preaches? He tells the Corinthians, we preach not ourselves. It's not me. It's not Silas. We preach Jesus. We preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves merely servants for his sake. And that challenges me. Can I make a confession? I once heard John Piper preach. John Piper, you know who John Piper is? If you don't know who John Piper is, phenomenal preacher, right? I fell asleep in one of John Piper's sermons. Right? I did. I was at a conference, Together for the Gospel. I mean, it's this awesome, huge screen, amazing music, and he starts to preach, and I'm like, and did the head bobs for the rest of his sermon. So, but I feel it's a challenge, right? We so can easily develop habits when we're listening to sermons or fidgeting. In seminary, we had to do an internship, and I was an intern at a church in South Carolina. I'll just call him Old Man Jack. But his habit during the sermon is that he would set his Casio watch, I think I've told this story, for 12 p.m. And as soon as 12 p.m., and whoever was preaching kind of would know it's time to wrap it up. Not only did that, but he would come up after the service. I was just an intern. I was a kid in seminary. And they put me in charge of the pastoral prayer. He would time my pastoral prayers. And then after the service, and he smiled like this. He'd say, hey, hun. He called you hun. Hey, hun. That was 8 minutes long. That was a little long today, you know. It's like, thanks, Jack, right? But we do. We develop these habits, right? And our mind goes places, and we all, beloved, I know we are all weary and heavy laden in some way, shape, or form as we come into worship on Sundays. But you know, you start to fall asleep. And preachers, by the way, beloved, we can see. It's amazing what we can see from up here. What we can see from up here, by the way. I know kind of what's going on. It's interesting. And I know you're exhausted, and I know you're tired. And I know that listening to sermons, listening, being engaged with God's words doesn't come naturally. That's something that we have to kind of train ourselves. You know, like for music, for instance, for some of us, you don't have to train yourself to listen to music because you have such a musical ear and it just comes naturally. It's instinctive. But I think we do have to prepare ourselves somewhat for Sunday morning to come and receive and hear God's word, whomever is preaching. It requires preparation. It starts on Saturday night. Beloved, guard your Saturday nights. Let me encourage you. Guard your Saturday nights. Pray for whoever's preaching. We covet your prayers, whether it's me or Seth or Aaron or a guest preacher. Pray for your children's Sunday school teachers. Pray for them. Pray for those who lead in worship. Ask God to come down. Pray for the Holy Spirit to descend, to empower, to teach us collectively, to instruct us that God's word might be received and planted and cherished. And one of the things I love to do when I'm listening to a sermon, I don't always do this, but you can see in my Bible, drives Presley Ann crazy. I write in my Bible. Some of you are like, you can't write in a Bible. I mark it all over and go outside the lines. I love it. When you're taking notes, take notes, mark in your Bible, scribble all over the word. So they receive the word, Paul says, with great eagerness. Secondly, they examine the word. Literally, the word Paul uses is examine the scriptures. It's the same word that Jesus uses elsewhere. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus when he met with the two who were wandering, lost, didn't know that it was Lord Jesus? Jesus opened up the scriptures to them. He examined the scriptures with them. They did research. They plundered God's word. They examined the scriptures. Now, how did the Bereans search the scriptures? Because they didn't have a Bible, did they? There was no print. I think the printing press wasn't invented till what, the 15th century, right? They didn't have a copy of a Bible at home. They didn't have smartphones with, I've got like 40 versions of scripture in the Greek and the Hebrew and all the interlinear translations right there on my phone. They didn't have a Bible in their homes. Few peoples had copies of the Old Testament because it was so extremely expensive to have a scroll of the Old Testament. It was laborious work that would take months, sometimes years, to copy. So how did they study? How did they examine? How did they plunder the scriptures? Well, they did. What they would do is go during the Sabbath day after worship, they would go back to the synagogue. And here in the synagogue, there evidently was a set of scrolls of the canon of the Old Testament as we know it, and they poured themselves into it. It's really neat. Collectively, communally, they studied the scriptures. They ransacked the scrolls, perhaps asked questions of the rabbis, asked questions of one another. And I think a number of things about that. First of all, I think what that teaches us is a marvelous doctrine that emerged at the time of the Reformation, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. In other words, anyone, all of us, can go and search the scriptures. Do you know, for 1,000 years during the medieval period, for 1,000 years, the Bible was a closed book. Nobody really had access to it except for the priests, right? And you would go to Mass and you would hear the sermon, you would hear God's word expounded, and it was in Latin. And hardly anybody spoke Latin or understood it. It was a closed book, and it was deliberately closed. It was the view that only the priests themselves, those who were trained, could interpret Scripture. But now we know these Bereans, they're searching the Scriptures for themselves. They're ransacking the Scriptures, and it's a confirmation, I believe, of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And I love the sound when I say turn to this passage. Don't you love the sound of the rustling leaves of Scripture? It's a beautiful sound, studying Scripture. Also, I think it underlines another wonderful truth. It's a very important truth during the time of the Reformation. Again, this truth was known. It's a big word, the perspicuity. It's a fun word to say. Perspicuity of Scripture. In other words, big word, all it means is this, that the principle fundamental truths of Scripture can be understood by ordinary Christians like us. We don't have to have great learning to understand God's word and means of grace. In fact, our very own Westminster Confession, the opening chapter of it, talks about the beauty of the perspicuity of Scriptures. You can Google that, just the opening preamble to the Westminster Confession. It's a wonderful statement about the ordinary truths, the principal truths of Scripture that can be discovered by every Christian through the ordinary means, through listening to sermons and podcasts, going to Sunday school, asking questions, reading good books, reading through the Bible for yourselves. A pretty recent Barna poll, I don't know if you know about the Barna group, but they do polls and strategies and trends within the evangelical church and really among culture. One of their latest surveys said that 82% of those who call themselves evangelical Christians believes that this verse, God helps those who help themselves. Did I catch you? That's not a verse. But many believed God helps those who help themselves is actual Bible verse. Another one would be cleanliness is next to. You know what? That's not in Scripture. Okay. If it is, it would be in First Hesitations, right? Okay, that's also not in Scripture. So, or first opinions. Thank you. Amen. 63% couldn't name, and I'm not saying this to shame, but it's just, it shows the, lack of a better term, ignorance, scriptural, biblical ignorance within the church. 63% couldn't name the four Gospels. 58% couldn't even name half of the Ten Commandments. 58% couldn't say who preached the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus. 52% didn't know there was a book in the Bible called Jonah. 48% didn't know there wasn't a book in the Bible called the Gospel of Thomas. You see, I'm not saying these stats, or the barn is not saying these stats to say all we want is for you to have more and more Bible knowledge or Bible trivia. No, beloved, the heart is that you consume God's Word to love Jesus more. And you consume God's Word to grow in deeper intimacy with Jesus, you see. Well, these were the Bereans. They were diving into Scriptures. They couldn't get enough of God's Word. But you know what Luke, notice what he's saying. What was their preoccupation? Their preoccupation wasn't Paul or Silas or Timothy or what they were even so much who was preaching. But their preoccupation was not who was saying it, but what was being said. They were researching the Scriptures, Luke says, to see if the things that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was preaching were true. Now, largely, of course, Paul had been hammering the message home of the resurrection of Jesus. He'd been preaching the life of Jesus. He'd been preaching about the death of Jesus and the cross, the necessity for the death of the cross, that it was God's plan to send his son to die on the cross. He'd been preaching about the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who's defeated hell and sin and death. And he's calling men and women to faith and repentance, to turn from their sins and turn to Jesus. And these Bereans were examining the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and checking and verifying these things Paul was saying. Are they in conformity with what the Old Testament had been teaching? And you imagine what kind of questions might they have been asking. Let's go beyond that. What kind of questions should we be asking? Because we're at a stage further than the Bereans, aren't we? We not only do we have the Old Testament canon, but we also have the New Testament canon. We have the complete canon of the Scriptures. And so what kind of questions should we be asked, should we be asking as we ransack the Scriptures? Here's one. How much of the sermon is actually Scripture? You know, if the sermon is just the pontification of the popular talking head in the pulpit and is talking about these therapeutic ideas of the world and society and culture, no, it's the what exposition is it actually about Scripture? Secondly, how much Scripture is in the sermon? And that's a great question to ask. Is the sermon reflecting the unity of Scripture, that it's not one text against another, but it's saying that the Scripture is a unity and a coherence, and the main message is the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Is the sermon teaching about sin? Is it teaching about grace? Is it teaching about the gospel? Is it encouraging holiness? Listen, encouraging holiness not as a means that we obtain grace. Don't flip that and get it wrong. That, okay, God accepts me and gives me more grace the holier I get and the more obedient that I am. No, 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 no. It's grace and the love of Jesus that propels you to holiness and growth. Grace and the love of God in Christ is the rocket fuel for growth and obedience, you see. You know, one of the most fundamental questions that we need to ask about any sermon, I think it was the fundamental question in the minds of the Bereans, is who is big in the sermon? Who is big in this sermon? Is it the preacher? Is it Paul? You know, what was the attitude, do you remember, that prevailed in Corinth? Do you remember this? It was Paul. It's almost funny. When Paul said, some say, I am of Paul. Have you heard Paul preach? He's awesome. I am of Paul. Oh, no, 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 no. You haven't heard Apollos preach. I am of Apollos. Oh, yeah? I am of Peter. Do you know that modern parlance? I am of Tim Keller. We do that, don't we? Or I am of Billy Graham. Or I am of R.C. Sproul. Oh, yeah. Right? They were for Jesus. They weren't for I love Keller. I love Billy Graham. I love R.C. Sproul. But you know what? They were just dudes. And they put on their pants just like Stephen puts on his pants. It's not about a man, beloved. It's about Jesus. Is the Savior big in this sermon? Here's where it's at. Is it about the God-man, the Lord Jesus? Because that's what we need to hear every week, Jesus. That's the question we need to ask ourselves all the time. And I think if you've been listening to Paul preach in Berea, you would have heard about Jesus. His sermons were full of Jesus. It was about the life of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, the necessity of the death of Christ on the cross, and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And now he sits on the right hand of God and he intercedes for his church and his sons and his daughters. It was about the beauty of Christ. And I think the way Paul preached Jesus, it made Jesus beautiful and attractive and winsome. And people couldn't help to say, I want a relationship with this man, Jesus, because he restores me, he beautifies me, he answers my deepest needs, and my deepest need is my shame and my sin and my guilt. Who is big in the sermon? Thirdly, lastly, we'll wrap up. The Bereans responded to the word. You see, Luke is saying that they received the word, they researched the word, and they responded to it. You know, it's a fearful thing, isn't it, to hear a sermon? Remember when Paul writes to Timothy, he says that, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures from your youth because the Scriptures are wise and able to make you wise unto salvation. In other words, why is hearing a sermon, reading God's Word, a fearful thing? Because God's Word, listen, beloved, look at me, tell you literally how to become saved. It can tell you how to get to heaven. But it also can harden your heart and condemn you to hell. It can tell you about the new birth in Don's prayer. So precious, he prayed about spring. New birth. New birth in Jesus. It can tell you about the Christ. It can tell you about so many things. It does, and only, it is the only thing that can tell you of the true way of salvation. All Scripture, Paul says, is given by the outbreathing of God. Grace. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man, the woman, the boy, the girl might be thoroughly furnished in every good work. You know, one of the great expectations of Scripture is not only be hearers of the word, what, but be doers of the word. Isn't that right? Beware of the sermon taster. The sermon taster. You know, have you ever been to those parties? The latest thing is a charcuterie board. Is that right? Charcuterie board? Shakatukaria board or whatever it's called? I don't know how to say it. But you got cheese and crackers and olives, and you taste it, and you're, ooh, pair this one cheese with this meat and this cracker and this olive, and you put it in a sandwich, and right? And I'm like, where's the chicken? But where are the sermon taster, right? We can develop our sense of taste. But beware of, beloved, and I'm guilty of this. We compare one sermon to another and this preacher to this preacher. And as you do so, beloved, you can very, very much so miss the voice of God speaking to your heart and your soul about your sin and your need and the blind spots in your life, the repentance that needs to be done, about the encouragement that you need to receive in the gospel, about works that need to be done in serving others and serving his church, about Christ and how he needs to be glorified, about a life that's lived on a city that's set upon a hill that cannot be hidden, right? So beware of being just hearers. We are meant to be doers of the word, and the gospel fuels us to be doers of the word. Because it's these Bereans, it's a marvelous thing. This just takes my breath away. These Bereans were going to the synagogue. And I imagine this little city of Berea, everybody else is going to work, they're doing their job. Some group of folks from the city are going to this tabernacle in the morning. They're unraveling the scrolls. And I can imagine what it would have been like reading these scrolls and asking the question, and then it dawns on them, boom, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of them are convicted and convinced that what Paul had been saying is true, that Jesus is the Son of God. And man, he takes away the sins of the world, and the answer to my sin and my guilt is found in Jesus. And I think there came a moment, maybe it was in the very synagogue as these men began to look at themselves, it dawned on them that they needed to close the sale with Jesus, if you will, right? They needed to embrace Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament. And the joy of their sins forgiven and having peace with God. Luke 12, verse 12 says, many of them therefore, do you notice that? As a result of them searching the scriptures, Luke says, testifies, many of them therefore believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, when someone's convinced that something is true, not because the preacher says it, but because God's word says it, when you become convinced in your conscience that something is true, you got to act on it. Beloved, listen. Maybe there are some of you, in God's providence, he has brought you to Wellspring this morning at an invitation of a friend or a relative, and maybe you're searching. And you're searching for answers, and you're searching for the meaning of life. You're searching for some connection point of reality. And maybe you don't even know what you're searching for. And maybe you've come this morning to hear this message, and you've heard it before, and you've heard this message of Christ and the message of Jesus, and the message is, look, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will rest you. Now, if you're not convinced that is true, then go home. If you don't have a Bible, I will give you. It's got notes and scribbles in it. I could be maybe an advantage or a disadvantage. I don't know. I'll give you this. Go home. Read it for all it's worth. Don't stop reading it till you've either come to the realization that all this stuff is just rubbish and it's a pack of lies, or you come to the conviction that it's actually true. What God's Word, the Bible, says is actually true. And when you come to that realization, beloved, I'm telling you, you've got to act on that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, I can tell you from the Scriptures, the promise, you will be saved. Father, we love you. God, thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, in our tendency as people in our flesh, we often wield the word like a sword to injure others. And we, like bullies, will use the word to prove a point or establish that we're right in some way, shape, or form theologically. But Lord, your word is the sword of the Spirit to slay us in slaying others. It begins with us. So, Lord, would your word divide us to our very hearts and minds? That, Lord, would your word, through your Spirit, would you apply it to our minds and hearts, that you would flay us wide open, that we would see our idols and our sin, that we would see the magnitude of our sin and how we have hurt others or hurt ourselves, and we would fall and collapse onto Jesus. And that you would draw us to yourself again this morning. That Jesus would be the biggest. He would be the fairest of all in our lives. Most beautiful Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.